Well, when cell phones were first invented, they were an instant hit, weren't they? I mean, they came out, you could now, it was like something out of Star Trek. You could make a phone call from anywhere to someone else who was anywhere. You didn't have to be at home, you know, with the ball and chain plugged into the wall. You could now be anywhere, but they were clunky when they came out, right? They were like big, dense bricks. They were difficult to cart around. You needed something with wheels to get them, but at least they made a call, and that's all they could do. Some of the more advanced ones could, you know, keep track of time as well. But as time has gone on and the technology has developed, you can now get cell phones that can do almost anything. You can get a cell phone, a normal cell phone, standard cell phone now will have, be able to make a call, text message, it'll have currency converters and other unit converters, alarm clocks, multiple ringtones, many of them, most of them, in fact, you can get onto the internet, you can download anything that you want onto your phone, pictures, you can share it with people, you can have attachments, documents, voice activation, you can have GPS so that if you're lost, your phone tells you where to go to. You can download hundreds of thousands, literally, of applications onto some phones now that can do anything that you need them to do, work as a day planner or read a library of books on your phone. Now imagine you went over to your grandfather's house one day or your dad's house and he, his whole life has only used a landline and he refuses to come into the 21st century. But one day you go over and you visit and he offers you something to drink and you ask for some fruit juice and he goes to the kitchen to get it. And while he's there, you notice on his coffee table there is a brand new iPhone. Just the latest and 60 gigs of just pure power and technology that can do absolutely everything I mentioned and more than you can imagine. And it's lying there on the coffee table. Sleek, flat, real swish looking, the gleam of light on it, and you gasp. My dad has finally entered the 21st century. And you comment when he comes, Dad, what a nice phone. I can't believe that you got this. This is fantastic. And he says, I love it. Isn't it pretty? And as he does that, he puts down his fruit juice right on it and uses it as a coaster. He says, this is my favorite coaster. It just looks so modern. And you say, Dad, don't you understand what this thing can do? This thing has so many other functions than being a coaster. He says, yeah, sometimes when it's windy, I use it as a paperweight as well. And, you know, I've heard that it has these other functions, but I just don't know how to use them. What does he need? What are you going to get him for his birthday? You are going to get him a manual on how to use the iPhone. In fact, you are going to come over and you're going to read the manual to him, and you're going to explain it section by section and show him what to do so that he can unlock the unlimited resources that his phone has. And that is exactly what the book of Ephesians does for us. Many Christians live their life in a very sedentary way, using their Christianity as for its most basic function. Get out of hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I become a Christian. And yes, being in heaven rather than enduring punishment is one of the major benefits of being a Christian, but that's not all that's to it. You, when you become a born-again believer, get unlimited resources in Jesus Christ. You have access to the wisdom and the knowledge and the mind of Christ that no one else on earth does except those that belong to him. You have eternal security. You have insight into his word. You have the everyday application of how to run relationships and how to run your business and how to run money and your personal life. And you have the availability to speak to him at any time and call on him for help. But how do you know how to do that? Unless you have a manual that somebody can walk you through and explain it and show it to you. Well, that is exactly why the book of Ephesians was written. Paul is writing to a church, a new church, and explaining all the unlimited resources that they have in Jesus Christ. So welcome to Ephesus. And turn in your Bibles to your copy of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. This book is a fantastic book of the Bible. It's 6 chapters. It was Calvin's favorite letter. John Calvin, C.H. Dodd, wrote of it. It is the crown of Pauline thought. Sam Taylor Coleridge, the poet, said, this is the most divine composition of man. The most heavenly thing written by man, this book. Peter O'Brien said, quote, Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. And you have a copy. And we're going to look at it. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is as far as we're going to get tonight. You're lucky I went that far. Now, when you visit Paris, you do some background reading before you get there, right? You want to make sure you know what's going on in the city so you don't miss the major sites. And you come back and somebody says, did you see the Arc de Triomphe? And you just say, what's that? You know, is that a cafe? I went to a lot of cafes. No, you've missed the point then. So you read up on what you're going to see and what's happening in the city so when you land there, you're not completely lost. And so that's what we're going to do tonight as well, is we're going to find out more about Ephesus and the context that they find themselves in. We're going to look at three questions of background that help you understand the letter. Firstly, what can an apostle possibly mean? What can an apostle possibly mean? He calls himself an apostle. Yeah. Secondly, who on earth are the faithful saints? And where in the world is Ephesus? We're going to talk about those things. So firstly, what can an apostle possibly mean? Let's unpack what this is. In verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now you know who Paul is. He's sometimes called Saint Paul. He was Saul. He was a Jew, one of the great Jewish up-and-coming yuppies that was about to become a Jewish rabbi. And then in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road, he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ who calls him into ministry and converts him. And he gets radically saved from being somebody who persecutes Christians to somebody who makes Christians by preaching the gospel. And becomes an apostle, added to the number of the apostles, as we'll see, has miraculous powers, preaches the gospel, writes a fat chunk of the New Testament. This is Paul. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles started delivering the message to the Jews, which was the plan of God, but simultaneously, on another track, God sent Paul to Gentiles, people who had never even heard of God or had and had rejected him and were converting Gentiles as well. Now, at this point in his life, Paul is in Rome. He's sitting in jail. Not the bad jail yet. That's not the one where he gets killed, the Mamertine prison. This one, he's allowed to receive visitors. He's allowed to send and receive letters as well. He's allowed to study. He's allowed to receive material, as long as there's no hacksaw blades wrapped in there, right? He's under 24/7 guard, which is a blessing, because he's living in a world of people that hate him and are trying to kill him. There were people that took a vow that they would not eat or drink anything until he died. Those people got really thin and then, you know, stopped waiting, I guess. But these people were serious about killing Paul. And during this time, he gets arrested and stuck in jail, which you think is a bad thing, but he used his time well. He had people visit him, and he sent out these letters, and he wrote the New Testament. Have you ever been stuck in a hospital for a few weeks? You go on vacation, other people are providing your meals for you, doing your laundry. What do you use that time for? Take a lesson from Paul. He wasn't using it to tan. He was using it to minister in a ministry that's still reaching us today. So verse 1 starts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What is an apostle? What does the word mean? Well, the word apostolos in Greek simply means sent one or delegate. In fact, earlier in our reading this evening, when we speak about the king who sees a king with a bigger army coming to him, it says it sent a delegation to him. Same word. People that are sent carrying some sort of message containing something. There's nothing limited about that term, just means a delegate. Now, there are two types of apostles in the New Testament. Two types. We're going to start with Paul's type first. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or the choosing of God. So that's the first type. An apostle who's not just a normal sent one. This is one that is commissioned by God himself and sent by God himself to do God's duty. And it's called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There have been in history exactly 14 of these. 14, no more, no less. There were 12 of them that Christ called and ministered with him day and night for 3 years. Judas died and he was replaced by Matthias by drawing of lot. First there was a complex decision-making process, narrowed it down to two. They drew lots, chosen by God, the apostles believed, and Matthias replaced him. So that makes our 13th apostle. And then Paul comes later, and he's added as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's commissioned by Christ personally. That was the qualification. You had to be personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. You had to have seen him risen and resurrected, because part of your duty was to be a witness to him. And you had to have miraculous powers. We'll look at some of those verses. So their role, the role of the apostles, was firstly to lay the foundation of the church. Before I get to that, I just want to mention that of all the apostles, Paul was specifically the last one. He calls himself the last one because people now still call themselves apostles. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He talks about Jesus appearing to the others and commissioning them, and then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As one untimely born, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. you know what the phrase untimely born means? We don't really have a good translation of that in English, but in Afrikaans is a very quaint term. He was a laat lammetjie, a late lamb, right? You know, you have your four kids, and then 10 years later, you have another one. You don't start having four kids 10 years later, right? You just have one, and then you stop. And that's what's going on here. Jesus had his 12 apostles, including Matthias, excluding Judas at this point, and then after a few years, Paul was commissioned, and he's called the last one, one untimely born, no one after that. So their role was firstly to lay the foundation for the church, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20. Secondly, it was to write the New Testament, according to Ephesians 3, verse 5. Thirdly, it was to prove that God's word was God's word by doing miracles, because they would get new revelation to write the New Testament. They would have to prove it by doing miracles, according to 2 Corinthians 12, 12, which we'll read. And fourthly, finally, to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, according to Acts 1, 21. That's what these 14 apostles were to do. Now, since the apostle John died in about 95 AD, there have been no other apostles of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Okay, I want to make that clear. But there is another kind of apostle, another kind of apostle that shows up in the New Testament. The word is used, a normal delegate sent away. And these are called apostles of the churches. In 2 Corinthians 8, 23, Paul writing again says this, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, and as for our other brothers, they are messengers of the churches." That word messengers, in English, is the Greek word apostoloi. It's apostles. These are the apostles of the churches. So you have apostles of Christ, commissioned by Christ, and you have apostles of the churches, commissioned by churches. Now, any church can commission an apostle to be a delegate and to do something and to be sent out. And you are an apostle and a delegate while you're doing that. In a sense, it's apostle with a little a rather than apostle with a capital A, right? You're not one of the 12 Jesus chose. You're not Paul. But you can still be sent out. You remember Titus is called an apostle, Timothy, Silas. These are examples of people that are called apostle with a little a. They were messengers, representatives, delegates. When I was ordained in this church, you remember that some of the other churches in the area, including one of our church plants, Edomeni, sent delegates to the ceremony to encourage me and wish me well and to bring greetings from their pastor and their church as official delegates. Well, they could have been called apostles, but if I recall, they weren't changing any water into wine while they were here, right? I mean, they weren't doing any miracles, and when they went back, they stopped being apostles. We didn't even use the word apostles because that's just weird. We just called them, you know, a delegate, a delegation from another congregation. But some churches call those people, or missionaries even, they call them apostles. And that's fine, as long as what they mean by that is commissioned by the church, not one of the ones giving new revelation, prophecy, or having authority. Why am I spending any time on this at all? Because churches today get this very confused. Some churches. You know that the New Testament has very specific instructions on what offices are to be in the church. There are two of them, elder and deacon. The qualifications are there. And the command to put them in place is there. But for apostles, there's no command. There's no discussion of what they should do. Well, that's a big omission if we're supposed to have apostles, right? And yet some people say that they have apostles in their church. This is a misuse of the biblical terminology. If they're talking about their pastor, sometimes they'll talk about the leader of the movement as the apostle, or the leader of the church as the apostle. He's not the apostle. The apostle's one that the church sends out. Maybe you could call a missionary an apostle. But usually what they mean is this is an apostle that has authority, that can get new revelation, apostolic churches. That's kind of what they believe, that there are people out there today who are still receiving revelation, like the 14 who were writing the New Testament, who were able to do miracles. And you are under no obligation to believe that that's true. Then it's the burden of proof is on them to prove it. I mean, what's this, the latest lammetjie you've ever heard of, showing up 2,000 years too late? You need to prove that to me. I don't have to believe that. The Bible doesn't say that they're still around. You can simply ask them to perform the signs of a true apostle. What's that? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Let me read it for you. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And that word sign is a technical one for miracle. There were miracles, wonders, mighty works. That's how they proved that they were apostles. And if somebody cannot do those things, you know what you can call him? A false apostle. So better to just stay away from the term apostle entirely. We call our missionaries missionaries. We call our delegates delegates, just so that we don't get confused and people get stoned. Okay, so what can an apostle possibly mean? Now you know the two possibilities. Paul is the first one, commissioned by Christ. Secondly, who on earth are the faithful saints? Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word saint can be confusing too, because the Roman Catholic Church talks about saints as a special class of Christian. For example, St. Stephen, St. Nicholas. To be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, there's a complex process that needs to happen. And I'm going to read this process to you for our edification and entertainment. You need to be formally canonized by the Catholic Church. Canonization takes place in this way. A bishop with jurisdiction, usually the bishop of the place where the candidate died, gives permission to open an investigation into the virtues of the individual. And this investigation may start no sooner than 5 years after the person has died. Unless the Pope waives it, which Pope John Paul II did for Mother Teresa, by the way, so they could get an early start for her. Didn't want to wait 5 years. However, the Pope has the authority to waive this five-year period, and the current Pope did it for the previous Pope, too, by the way. So John Paul II might be a saint, too. Then an exhaustive search of the candidate's writings, speeches, and sermons is undertaken. A detailed biography is written. Eyewitness counts are then gathered. When sufficient information has been gathered, the next step is initiated, called the Declaration of Non Cultus. This is where there's an examination to make sure there hasn't been a cult that's grown up worshipping this dead person already, because the Catholic Church first has to say that's okay. The body at this point is exhumed from the grave, and relics are taken, which means parts of the body and the corpse are taken out so that later on people can come bow down to them and touch them in seekness of forgiveness. I'm not making this up. At this point, he's called a venerable. The venerable, as of yet, has no feast day. No churches may be built in his or her honor, but prayer cards and other materials may be printed to encourage the faithful to pray for a miracle wrought by his intercession as a sign of God's will that the person be canonized. So you can start praying to the guy, hoping that he'll do a miracle. The penultimate step is to be beatified, meaning that the church declares they're sure that you're in heaven. That's helpful. You can be treated at this point like a saint, but still no feast day. The last step is canonization. This is where you get your own churches built in your honor, your own feast days on the calendar, and it requires that a miracle be witnessed in response to a prayer for the candidate's intercession. So to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to have gone through all of this after you're dead, and when you're in heaven, you have to somehow perform a miracle that people are praying for in response, and then you can be called a saint. So by this criteria, who can be a saint? Well, you'd be surprised how many people could be a saint. This Pope, Benedict XVI, there's already been 28. He's been Pope for less than 5 decades. Meeting all those criteria, it's not bad. During Pope John Paul II's reign, there were over 150. And in one day, 117 of them were canonized. So all that to say this. Saint Paul is not a Catholic, because he called all believers saints. You didn't have to go through a process. There was no declaration of non cultus. There was no exhuming of your body. There was none of this stuff. There was no miracle. You become saved, you are a saint. The Greek word for saint is hagios. It just means a holy one, one that can approach divinity. But the Bible teaches that anyone who is saved and believes in Jesus Christ, is covered in his righteousness, can approach divinity for themselves. You are perfectly spotless in Jesus Christ if you have believed in him. He's paid for your sins. You can approach God. When you die, you are in heaven because God lets you in, because when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness, because Christ paid for your sins. There's no process. There's no declaration. There's no exhuming anything. It's just automatic. So, congratulations. You've just all been canonized. You're all saints. So, Paul teaches us in this letter, from chapters 1 to 3, that if you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. And then from chapters 4 to 6, he implores you to live like one. You are a saint, so become what you are. And we'll see that fleshed out in this letter. So we've seen what an apostle can mean. We've seen who the faithful saints are, all believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And thirdly, Where in the world was Ephesus? Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, I'm not going to go too deeply into the city's geography and rainfall and climate, because what's important to us is the religious climate of the city. But it does help to know what's going on in the city so we understand what Paul means later on when we're reading it. Ephesus is a coastal city in modern-day Turkey on the banks of the river Caister. I was on my way there. I was on a boat to go there. I stopped off in Patmos, and then because I'm South African, I didn't have the right visa to get into Turkey, so I didn't get to go to Ephesus. But you can get there if you visit Greece. You can take a boat overnight to Turkey. It was a Roman city, but it was no podunk porfighter town. This wasn't a pit stop. This was a major city. This was, in fact, the third largest city in the Roman Empire with a population of, get this, 250,000 people. This is a huge city that this church has been planted in. And what's very significant is the way the gospel impacted the city. This is a great city to get saved, because people are crisscrossing all over Europe coming through the city. Paul seemed to do that. He picked very strategic cities to share his message to, so that when he would plant a church there, foreigners would come, hear it, and take it back to where they were coming from. And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. It was a very influential city, a very significant city. And what's especially important to our understanding of it is this. The economy, culture, and politics of the city all revolved around its religion. And they weren't Baptist yet. So the influence of the gospel would be very significant in this city, and it would receive very significant opposition, because this whole city is built around their religion. They worshipped a goddess called Artemis, and the people were highly superstitious. Super duperstitious, these people were. When they were being attacked, an army was coming to the city, they didn't even bother to muster an army, because they had so much faith in their superstitions that Artemis, anything touching Artemis's temple would be safe. So they tied a rope to the temple. The rope was about 2 kilometers long. It's a long rope. All the way to the town, they tied it to the town, and they sat back and was like, there you go, Artemis will protect us. Didn't work out well for them. In fact, never that they put their faith in Artemis did that work out well for them, but they were tenacious in their superstition. They're very superstitious. Their history, architecture, economy, politics, all reflects this. Also, Ephesus was a major center for magic. Major center for magic. And I'm not talking about the Las Vegas type of magic where people are sawn in two and, you know, rabbits are produced mysteriously from hats. I'm talking about the occultic, dark, deep spiritual sorcery. So, you might be asking, how can an economy be driven by a religion? I mean, if everyone in the country was Baptist, how would that drive our economy? You know, maybe people would buy more jacuzzis to baptize people. Who knows? But in this city, it was very, very significant. Artemis was a very popular goddess throughout the whole Roman Empire, and she was worshipped all over the Roman world, but in Ephesus was where her main temple was built. There were little temples all over, but this was the main one. The Temple of Artemis was the largest temple in the world. It was the only structure of its kind in antiquity. It was an incredible monument to Artemis. In fact, it was known as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was the size of a football field, and for one house, that's pretty big, right? The size of a soccer field. It was the most significant structure in the ancient world, more important even than the Colosseum of Rome and Herod's Temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it was so important that, and so significant, and everyone knew it was going to be this big when they started building it, that Alexander the Great went there, he came to Ephesus, and he said, I'll pay personally for the building of this entire building and any future costs related to it if you will put my name somewhere on it. He just wanted an inscription dedicating the temple to him. And just for that little sponsorship, his one name on one block and one wall in this temple, he was willing to pay for the whole thing. Because he knew how significant this would be. This was the most well-known structure in the world. Just as a side note, they actually declined him very tactfully after a lot of meetings deciding how are we going to tell Alexander the Great no without him killing us. They said, it would be inappropriate for a god like yourself to make offerings to a god like Artemis. And he was like, yeah, it's a good point. Okay, you're off the hook, and didn't kill any of them. But anyway, this just shows you how significant this temple was. for all the other Artemis worshippers in the world, this was Mecca. This is where you came to worship her. So, to get an idea of how deeply entrenched their superstition was as well, when the founders of the city were looking for a place to build the city, they were scouting around. They didn't know where to build it, so they went to an oracle, you know, like in the Matrix, and they asked the oracle, where should we build Ephesus? And so the oracle said very cryptically, wherever the fish and the boar point. Okay, they said, thanks for that, here's your money. Walked out, had no idea what that was, but shortly afterwards, there were some fishermen who told a remarkable story that they pounced on and used this to build their city. And this is what happened. The fishermen were talking about how strangest thing happened. They put this fish on the fire and it wasn't dead. It kind of woke up, you know, when it realized it was in the fire, and flipped out of the fire with a live coal in its mouth, landed in a bush, set the bush alight, which spread to a thicket, and in the thicket was a boar hiding. The boar got startled and ran away. The fishermen ran after the boar, now they didn't have a fish anymore, killed it, and on the spot that they killed it, the founders of the city said, that's it. That's where we're going to build the city. That's where the fish and the boar point. So just to show you that this is very deeply entrenched. Their superstition was right from the beginning. The movers and shakers of the city believed in the boar and the fish, and so did everybody else, and they loved that story. And it wasn't just a coincidence to them. This was their religion. To make matters worse for the superstitious people, a meteorite landed nearby the city. I mean... come on, this was just, obviously this is Artemis' city. This was Artemis coming from the sky. We all saw her come. They grabbed the rock, kind of a strange-looking rock, which led to a strange-looking goddess. You know, they invented a body for her. So from the waist down, she is a lion. But from the waist up, she just kind of looks like a little bit like a meteorite, you know, an ugly woman with nine bulbous objects on her chest. That's all we're going to say. Use your imagination. Actually, don't. But you get the point. The strange-looking woman. So, this city is a tough crowd for the gospel. I mean, these people, they're Ephesians. They're not going to become Christians without a fight, right? I mean, the rock from the sky story, the fish and the boar and all that stuff. It's just too much to get through that. Now, imagine you went to them and told them, you know, the rock from the sky, just a coincidence. You're lucky you didn't wipe out your city. The fish and the boar... did anyone speak to these fishermen? Anyone know that they were telling the truth? There's no such thing as magic. You know, I don't believe in that. That's from Satan anyway. There's no such thing as Artemis. She doesn't even exist. In fact, none of the Roman gods exist. The only god is a man called Jesus Christ who died a few years ago, but he rose again 3 days later, and you need to believe in him and burn all your magic books and destroy all your temples and idols, and then you can be saved. I mean, would you believe in that? Yeah, you would. If you were elect. And that's one of the main points in the book of Ephesians, is that these people were very deeply entrenched, and it makes absolutely no sense that anyone could ever be saved out of that unless God chose them. And we will see the impact that that election has on people. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 19. Acts 19. I'm going to show you how powerfully the gospel affected Ephesus when Paul preached there. This is going to be necessary for you to understand the letter, because when Paul's giving instructions, it's not just this little group of people hiding in a corner. He's actually instructing, in a sense, the whole city. The whole city will be influenced by these people. This is a major church in a major city. In Acts 19, verse 8, it says this: Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul usually went to the Jews first. He went to their synagogue. So we show that there wasn't only Artemis worship in this town. There were other little groups. There was a cult that worshipped the emperor as well. And there was Jews. There were a few Jews. So he goes there and he's with them for 3 months. Verse 9, but when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way — Christianity used to just be called the way — before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The hall of Tyrannus was a public hall in Ephesus. So he's left the Jews. He's now preaching to the Gentiles. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years he lived in Ephesus, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And the word Asia there doesn't refer to, you know, Japan. It's talking about the Middle East and that area that they knew of and they called Asia. one of the provinces of Greece, of Rome. So all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I mean, that is an apostle you want in your city. This is people going through his trash, picking out his tissues to wipe their, you know, disease away with. I mean, he is this powerful. God is doing this kind of extraordinary miracle. And you might think that God wouldn't decide to do that in a town that's superstitious, because maybe they'll think, he's doing it by the power of Artemis. But God was showing how different these miracles were from the types that they'd been used to. This is no little magic show. This is the real deal, and people are getting better. This isn't curses and hexes placed on people. This is people being healed of lifelong diseases. Drop your eyes down to verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, meaning their magic practices and their idolatry and all that kind of thing. Verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. That's a statement. And they counted the value of them, the books burned, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That is about 50,000 days' wages, which today, I don't know, what's that, 5 to 10 million rands worth of books. That is setting ablaze a lot of exclusive books, esoteric sections, right? 10 million rand worth of books. And these are just the Christians who got saved who had these books. Can you imagine how many people got saved? And how much money that these people had spent on books? 50,000 days' wage they had spent on books that they are now burning. Not selling on eBay for a profit, burning, because they're renouncing their practices. Why? Because of the gospel. Because what Paul preached cut through to them and saved them. So what does this tell us about the effect of the gospel? The gospel is a sharp scalpel that can cut through any matter. The gospel can penetrate the hardest, darkest heart. In a city that has absolutely no hope, there's always hope because of the power of the gospel. What does this tell you about the size of the church? 50,000 days' wage. What does it tell you about the effect that the church would have, and that they would do this publicly? Don't you think this would cause some sort of stir? Well, it did. Look at verse 23, Acts 19:23. About that time there arose no little disturbance. You've got to love Luke and the way he writes. No little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. This is the first case of unionizing. And you can see it's against the gospel. But anyway, similar trades get together. The silver union gets together and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." I mean, the goal. And there's a danger not only that in this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. I mean, he's causing a stir here. This gospel has this effect on our neighborhood. Imagine what it's going to do to the world. You can imagine, guys, maybe one day there will be a place in the world where only Jesus is worshipped and not Artemis. How many of you, you know, had Artemisian witnesses knocking on your door lately, asking you to come to the temple of Artemis? He has a little picture. Doesn't happen. They're not around. They were destroyed. They were deposed. So this guy has a legitimate concern here. These people, this effect of this gospel is so strong, maybe one day it will eclipse, you know, all of the gods in Rome. And when they heard this really, you know, thoughtful crowd, they were enraged and they started crying out, "Well, great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with the confusion as they rushed together into the theater. The theater, by the way, could seat 24,000 people, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Grab these guys, they were near that Paul guy. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. You have to love Paul. He sees this going down, and he's like, "Ooh, a crowd, let's preach." No, 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 and they're like pulling him out. Poke! it's a riot about you. No, 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 gospel, gospel. No, you're not going in there. So they're fighting, and some more influential people in the city that are friends of his write to him and say, look, look, look. They send to him and say, don't go into the theater, buddy. We love you. There's more work for you yet. But verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. He wants to, you know, be ready with the defense when someone asks you what's the reason for the hope within you. He's about to preach, but when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! I mean, that's a very compelling argument when you've got thousands of people yelling that for 2 hours. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, this is a Roman ruler in, you know, pretty low down, but he's respected and has authority in the town. He comes, he quiets the crowd, he says, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Remember that? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet. Do nothing rash. And he tells them, just let them go to the courts and sort this out. This is a little deal. You know, he's appealing to them. He says, be rational. I mean, obviously believing in a stone falling from the sky is more rational than believing in the gospel. And you know what? I agree with him. We don't present the gospel because it's the most logical thing to make sense. People don't die. We've got doctors in the audience. Ask them. They don't die and rise again 3 days later. Dead. With their heart pierced. And then they just pop up on their own. Walking around. Walking through walls. It's not logical to believe in that. But it's the truth because God tells us that. It is more logical to believe in a stone falling from the sky. It came from the sky. Stones come from the ground, right? That's more logical than a carpenter going into the ground and coming up and living in heaven and saving you and changing your heart. And yet we believe because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So this is going to be a great book. I'll leave you with this thought. How is a person reared in pagan religion and convinced of their magic and superstition to suddenly renounce all of that and embrace Christ? The answer is the same way you did. You were so lost in your sin. You were dead in your trespasses and your transgressions. You were walking in the same way, Paul will tell us. How is it possible that you could be saved? And the answer is one word, one of the main themes in Ephesians. Grace. Grace. It doesn't make sense that you're saved. It doesn't make sense. It makes sense that you believe all the lies that you've been fed in school textbooks and by people that have been telling you all sorts of other things, self-esteem cults and evolution cults and that kind of thing. It makes more sense for you to be an Artemis worshiper. And yet you believe the truth because of grace. You can't take any credit for that. You can't take any glory. That's all the glory that belongs to God. This is His working and His power. And that's why Paul spends the first entire chapter and a half speaking about the wonderful doctrines of grace. When it started, how it happened, how you were chosen, when it was implemented in your life, what should happen now that it has. And to hear about that, you are going to have to come back next week. So let's pray. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your word. We're so excited to study it, Lord, because we know that we don't deserve it. And yet you've delivered it to us, not dropping out of the sky, but written in the blood of martyrs. People that have believed your word and have wrought miracles to prove it and have sealed it in their blood, as even Paul would do, executed for his faith. We thank you for this message, Lord. We thank you for the book of Ephesians, one of the most important documents ever written, and that we have a copy in our language and that our country allows us to meet together and discuss it and explain it and apply it. This is all grace from you too, Lord. And so we pray that in the weeks and months ahead that you would revitalize our souls, that you would teach us deep doctrine about the truth, that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that our marriages would get better, that our children would be raised in the nurture and admonition of you, that our families would be strengthened, that our neighborhoods would feel the impact, that we would have tighter relationships in the church and with the community, and that everybody would see us as a light shining on the hill for your glory because of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.